In our study of the Word of God this morning, let's turn once more to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. What I believe will be the last part, part 7 in our study of the fruit of false teachers. Let me remind you once again of the verses that set us on the course of this study. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus' words towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount: "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them," said our Lord, "by their fruits." As you know, we've spent the last 2 months, really, preparing ourselves to obey Jesus' command to beware of false teachers. We've done that by searching the Scriptures to identify the biblical fruits of false teachers, and to see how those fruits are being reproduced, unfortunately, in the church today. Now, this morning we come to the third category of the fruits of false teachers. We gave three categories, you will remember. In the past weeks, we've seen category number one, and that was the practices of false teachers. The six practices that we specifically identified were a lack of preaching against sin, deceptive miracles, prophecies that don't come true, the use of lies to advance their doctrine, targeting the unstable and the worldly, and ruling on their own authority rather than the Bible's. That was category number one, the practices of false teachers. Category number two was four basic identifiable, biblically identifiable teachings of false teachers. We limited ourselves to the great areas of theology: the Bible, God and Christ, and salvation. We found as we searched through the Scriptures that it was and is typical for false teachers, in the words of Paul, to advocate a different doctrine, not the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The four typical teachings that we identified were these. Number one, they demolish the authority and the truthfulness of the Scripture. They seem to admire the Bible, but with their subtle scholarly sneers, they discredit the Bible as myth, contradictory, or fraudulent. Number two we saw was that false teachers demote the Scripture. They demolish it and they demote it or lower it by telling you to integrate it with non-divine wisdom. They are never satisfied with God's Word as sufficient for every good work. They will come instead promoting some human, or perhaps, according to 1 Timothy 4, even some demonic kind of wisdom, claiming that without that non-divine wisdom, the Christian is unable to live a God-honoring life. They demote the Scripture. A third typical type of teaching of false teachers is to desecrate the uniqueness of God and Christ. They undercut God's sovereignty, His power. They attack the glory of Christ and His deity. They elevate man to the level of God, or they drag God and Christ down to the level of man. They attack the uniqueness of God and Christ. And number four, we said, was this. False teachers will very typically distort the gospel, and they do that in two ways. Either by adding works to the gaining of salvation, or by removing works from the results of salvation. They distort the gospel. And so, those were the practices and the teachings of false teachers, the first two categories that we looked at, of the biblically identifiable fruits. Building on the phrase of Jesus, "You will know them by their fruits." Well, this morning we want to look at their character, a third identifiable fruit of false teachers, their character. Now, to introduce this section of our study, I want to read to you a part or several parts of 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there. You might put your bulletin there because we're going to be back there a number of times this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a shocking exposé of false teachers. Peter, in the parallel text in Jude, used shocking language of condemnation. They show us just how God-despised false teachers really are. 2 Peter begin in verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, to confirm God's judgment of false teachers, Peter included three historical examples of God's sure judgment. In verse 4, it was angels who rebelled against God. In verse 5, it was the wicked and violent ancient world destroyed by the flood in the days of Noah. In verses 6 through 8, it was Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that first burnt with homosexual perversion and then burnt with fire from heaven. Those three judgments were convincing proof that God can and will judge those who deserve it, in this case, false teachers. Now, notice verse 9. Then the Lord, he's given his proof, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, the false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of the man, restrained the madness of the prophets. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. No one could accuse Peter of tickling people's ears, could they? Unreasoning animals. I'd probably get kicked out of the pulpit if I said something about like that. The apostles were very bold. God despises false teachers. That's the point, isn't it? God despises false teachers, especially those, as we've described it, with a capital F. Those who knowingly teach error for personal gain. And one of the prime reasons that God despises them is their despicable character. They feign or fake godliness, but there is an underlying ungodliness that pushes through at every turn. Now, that biblically identifiable ungodliness or character of false teachers can be divided into three major fruits. Let me give them to you as we begin. Number one, they are deceptive. Number two, they follow their sensual desires. They follow their sensual desires, especially in regard to sex and money. And then number three, they are arrogant power seekers. Arrogant power seekers. Now, there are other biblically identifiable lifestyle fruits of false teachers. Jude says they are grumblers and fault finders. Jeremiah said that they have no shame when they are caught in their sin. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said they are boasters, desiring to be noticed by men. In Philippians, Paul said they teach Christian doctrine, but they do so from selfish motives. We'll limit ourselves this morning, however, to the three largest fruits on the tree of the character of false teachers. They are deceivers, they follow their sensual desires, and they are arrogant power seekers. So, the first character or lifestyle fruit of false teachers is deceptiveness. Deceptiveness. Deceptiveness is perhaps the defining sin of a false teacher with a capital F. those who teach error and know it. Some teach error and are just genuinely deceived. Peter in 2 Peter 2 is dealing with those who teach error and know it. False teachers with a capital F. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7 that they are deceptive. He talked about them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They slip into the herd in disguise. Only after they have won the trust of the sheep do they cast off their veil of deceit and show their true ravenous appetites. Peter referred to that very same deceptiveness here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets arose among you, just as there will also be false teachers, or among the people, as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly, falsely, or under false pretenses, they will, by theological sleight of hand, introduce heresy into the church. Jude said the same thing in Jude verse 4, just before the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Jude. Verse 4, you see that he describes it in similar terms. Jude and Peter had heard each other preach on this issue, and they borrowed some of each other's material. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What did they do? They crept in unnoticed. Their lying deceit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we also saw there that lying is a typical tactic of false teachers. But the Spirit explicitly says, 1 Timothy 4:1, that at latter times some will fall away from the faith, from true doctrine. How? They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. By the means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They lie their way into the church. See, one of the great difficulties of dealing with false teachers is that they don't feel compelled to play by the rules that you and I do. You understand that? They don't feel compelled to play by the rules that you and I do. As Christians, you see, we expect truth-telling in the church. What you say is what you believe. What you see is what you get. False teachers don't live by those rules. They lie without a twinge of conscience. Lies slide off their seared conscience like cooking oil off of a hot Teflon pan. They don't come to church with a sign around their neck, I'm a false teacher, avoid me. And they come with lying deceit. Look at Galatians chapter 2, and you'll see one more of many examples of this. Galatians chapter 2. Paul was dealing here with teachers who were distorting the gospel by trying to add works to the gaining of salvation. Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in, notice the deceitfulness, they had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage, i.e. work salvation. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul refused to be hoodwinked by the sneaky tactics and the character of the false teachers. He evaluated their doctrine, i.e. their teaching fruit, and he called them what they were, false brethren teaching a false gospel. Well, lies and deception still typify false teachers today. For example, Robert Tilton was a prominent figure in the health-wealth movement a few years ago. Tilton made his millions by promising healing to anyone who would write him a prayer request and a check. The check was the most important part. Tilton said on his TV show that he personally prayed over each one of those prayer requests. He said that many times. Journalists investigating his ministry, however, proved that those envelopes were first sent to the bank where the checks were extracted, and then, along with their unread letters, those envelopes were deposited in the garbage dumpster behind Tilton's offices. Lying deceit. Jim Baker, who with his wife Tammy Faye graced the TV screens of our world for years, Jim Baker would be another example of this. He was convicted and sent to jail in 1989 for 24 counts of fraud, lying, and deceit. Benny Hinn, as we saw under Deceptive Miracles, claims to heal thousands of people every year. However, when he gave his doubters his top 10 list of miracles, every one of those supposed miracles was proven to be false. Never happened. Another example from Hinn. After claiming that God had told him the Trinity had 9 parts rather than 3, Hinn was confronted by many Bible-teaching people. Hinn, in a nationwide magazine in the States called Christianity Today, said, after being confronted, that he rejected that teaching. He rejected word-faith theology, which he had been teaching. And he said that he would stop threatening his critics with violence. He said, for example, at one point, "I wish I had a Holy Spirit machine gun so I could blow their heads off." That's a direct quote. Well, weeks after that interview, Hinn was publicly doing all those things again. What is that? It's a false teacher lying to extract himself from the hot spot of the moment and then going back to doing exactly what he had always done. That reveals a character of deception. False teachers are slippery. They convince people with lies. And when they get caught, they lie some more to try to escape. It's no surprise. The Bible makes it clear that deception is part of their very character. They imitate their father, the devil, of whom Jesus said in John 8:44, "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." One of Satan's tactics, of course, then, is deceitfully dressing up his fifth column of false teachers as messengers of light. Deceit, again. Turn over just a page or two to 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see this, again, the deceitfulness of false teachers. Paul was dealing with certain men in Corinth who were sneaking into the church, dividing the church, teaching false doctrine. For example, they taught that the resurrection was a myth. Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." How can you discern the fakers, the satanic messengers dressed up as servants of righteousness? "By their deeds," said Paul. Their deeds won't be as righteous as they claim them to be. There might be some difficulty at first because false teachers are deceitful. They're good actors. That's necessary. That's false teacher 101. But biblically, test their doctrine, test their practices over time, and eventually you will see their falseness because it will come out. So, the first characteristic of false teachers is their slippery deceptiveness. They are liars and deceivers. "Beware, then," said Jesus. "See through the shimmering veil of lies. Don't be deceived." A second characteristic or lifestyle fruit of false teachers is this. First, deceptiveness. Second, they follow their sensual desires. Second characteristic. They follow their sensual desires, especially in regard to sexual lust and money. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2 again and you'll see this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter writes of the false teachers and says, "Many will follow their sensuality." There are going to be many people in the church who are going to follow their leaders. And what is the characteristic of the leaders? Sensuality. They follow their sensuality. People will follow them. What will they follow about them? Their love of the sensual. Sin that appeals to pleasureful lusts. Includes certainly sexual sin and really anything else that appeals to the pleasure of lust. Notice verse 10. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says, "especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Well, in what ways do false teachers pursue sensuality and indulge the flesh? This chapter, 2 Peter 2, and many other scriptures, suggest two primary ways: sexual lust and greed. Sexual lust and greed. Now, again, let me make the distinction. Some false teachers are deceived on a specific area of doctrine, and therefore they teach terrible error on that issue, but maybe they live godly lives in other ways. And then you need to avoid at least the error of their teaching, even if they're not living ungodly lives. We call those people false teachers with a small f, because they are teaching error, false doctrine, but they are, on the other hand, trying to live godly lives. False teachers with a small f, if you will. Well, in this chapter, Peter is dealing primarily with false teachers with a capital F. These are men who know they are false. They teach false doctrine, and they know it. They do it to advance themselves and their lusts. They use their position as a Christian leader for personal gain. Now, one thing that many of those false teachers desire to gain is sexual favors. Sexual favors. Notice how graphically Peter addressed that in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says this. That's not what he said. He says this, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. You know what the Greek actually says there? Their eyes are full of an adulteress. That's the literal translation. Their eyes are full of an adulteress. That means that every time they see a woman, they view her as a potential sexual partner. Their eyes are full of an adulteress. They never cease from sin. Why? They are looking at every woman they see as a possible object of sexual desire. Now, that was true in the New Testament as Peter addressed this. It was true in the Old Testament as well. Turn back to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. And you'll see that this characteristic, false teachers pursuing their sexual lust, is not anything new. The false religious leaders of Judah in Jeremiah's day were condemned by Jeremiah for exactly the same thing. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 23. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have been dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophets and priests are polluted. Even in my house, says God, I have found their wickedness. Even in my house. The religious leaders had turned the temple rooms into their private dens of iniquity. A whorehouse, if we can say it bluntly. It wasn't the first time that had happened. Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli, the high priest, did the same thing in their day in 1 Samuel. It says there that they demanded sexual favors from female worshipers before they would sacrifice their animal for them. Well, the result of such so-called spiritual leadership is to be expected, total disaster. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 23. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. See what happened? The spiritual leaders lived in sexual sin and adultery, and the people imitated their leaders. Adultery and lying are the prominent things mentioned here. How did Peter say it? Many will follow their sensuality. It was true in Jeremiah's day, it was true in Peter's day, and it is certainly true in our day as well. And so you can see both from Jeremiah and 2 Peter 2:14 that the pursuit of sexual sensual desires is a typical fruit of false teachers. Now, the sexual follies of men like Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker are well known. There would be other examples you would know of in a South African context. For everyone that is caught, there are 10 more who aren't. And so I wanted to add this as a note of comments. Ladies in our church and anyone who would listen to this tape as well. Ladies especially, beware of the false prophets. Jesus said it, and you need to listen. Beware of religious leaders who seem to be overly affectionate. The lingering touch or the offer to counsel you without other people being around. If you don't sense that a spiritual leader is working diligently to protect your purity, then run for cover. Run for cover. He might be a false teacher on the prowl looking for a female sheep to devour. Beware of the false prophets. Now, besides sexual lust, there is a second way that false teachers follow their sensual desires. Besides sexual lust, there is a second way, and that is money, greed. Turn back again to 2 Peter 2, verse 14, and you'll see exactly this. They follow their sensual desires in regard to money. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of an adulteress, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. A heart trained in greed. Notice verse 3 of the same chapter. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now, how in the world the health wealth movement can survive verses like that is just absolutely beyond me. They're so clear. The participle in verse 14, translated trained, is a perfect participle. That means it's an established action. You could say it this way. They have a heart thoroughly trained in greed over time. The word greed, of course, simply meant a desire for more. Now, the lustful desire for money is a biblically identifiable character trait of false teachers. They will pursue money, they will use false words in their greed to exploit you to get your money. Now, again, notice that this is not something new. Look at the prophet Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 6. And you'll see that this was very typical of the false teachers in that era. False teachers don't really change. To be honest, there's no excuse for us not identifying them today in the church. Because the scripture is so plainly clear, Old Testament and New Testament alike, as to what their fruits are. Notice Jeremiah 6, verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, it's the leaders of Judah, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priests, that's spiritual leaders, everyone deals falsely. Notice chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, that was the judgment of the Babylonian invasion, their fields to new owners. Why? Because from the least of them even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. See it? The spiritual leaders of Judah, false spiritual leaders, use their position and their skillful deceptions to soak money out of their followers. They were greedy and they used deceit to get money. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. He comments on exactly the same thing. This is a fascinating verse, or set of verses. It shows that the tactics of false teachers never change. You read this and it sounds like something out of the newspaper. Verse 25. Ezekiel 22, verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey, their ravenous appetite. They have devoured lives, they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Well, how did those spiritual leaders deceive the people and devour their treasure? Verse 28. and her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Deceit again, covering over their true nature. They have smeared whitewash for them. How did they do it? Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. How did the people or the false teachers in the 500s BC get money from the unsuspecting sheep? They used deceitful, false prophecies or visions. Deceitful, false visions to convince people that God had told them that you should send me your money. 600 years later, Jesus accused the Pharisees, the false teachers of his day, of devouring widows' houses in the Gospels. How many widows today are taken advantage of by unscrupulous con men who hide behind a Christian pulpit? That pattern continued in the New Testament. Look at the book of Titus. The character of false teachers has never changed. It has always been a lustful, loving desire of money and a deceitful seeking of your money. It was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach," notice this, "for the sake of sordid gain." Love the King James. Filthy lucre. "For the sake of sordid gain, evil, dirty, lustful greed." Paul said the same thing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." You say, well, why in the world would someone teach false doctrine? Why would they teach error in the church? Why would they pretend to be a Christian knowing they are not genuinely a Christian and teach their deceptive, lying, poisonous, false doctrines? Why would anyone want to do that? The end of verse 5. "They suppose that godliness is a means of gain." They suppose that if they can fake righteousness, they might be able to get some of your money. Now, notice verse 10. Those who think Christianity is about getting money, Paul says this, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." That describes a lot of Christians in our world, doesn't it? They are chasing money and they have wandered away from the true doctrine of Christianity. Notice verse 11. Paul says, "Timothy, you flee from these things. Run away! Get away from that lustful greed. Don't chase money." Now again, how people can read verses like that and not see a condemnation of the health, wealth, word, faith movement of our day is just beyond me. Absolutely amazing. A blind man could identify the character fruit of greed as a biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers. It's everywhere. Every time false teachers are dealt with, practically, it mentions lusting after money. And yet we have today in Christianity a powerful movement dominating many churches and professing believers. That movement is about one thing: getting rich. Everything else is just decoration. All of their talk of Christ, all of their talk about living in one way or another, trying to live godly or whatever, it's just decoration. You know it. Some of you have been a part of that. That movement is about one thing and one thing only, and getting rich. Their preoccupation with financial success is a sterling example of Peter's words. They have hearts trained in greed. They will exploit you with false words. Now, it's hardly necessary, but let me give you a few examples. The word faith teachers, the health, wealth, prosperity teachers, they know what attracts followers, the hope of getting rich. Right? They know that. And so they dangle that in front of you. You know, there is something to learn from the false teachers of that movement, by the way. You can learn how to get rich. It doesn't have anything to do with their positive confession and all that sort of nonsense. That's not how you get rich. The way you get rich is you tell people that you have a religious way that they can get rich and tell them to send you them your money and you'll let them do it. The only thing to learn from them is if you want to get filthy rich like they are, is deceive people with religion and then get them to send you your money, their money. They're liars. They're deceivers. They exploit with false words because of their greed. In the end, all they want is money and power. Listen to this quote. It's from the foreword of a book by Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. It says this, quote, "It's been almost 25 years now since we first determined to live by faith. We've seen more victories than we can count. Spiritual victories, physical victories, financial victories." That's very important. "But it's important for you to know," they say, "those victories didn't come our way overnight. Our bank account didn't double the first time that we jumped up and said, 'My God meets all my needs according to his riches in glory.'" Unquote. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to catch the meaning behind that, to catch the hook, to catch what they're trying to lure you with. What they're saying basically is if you read this book and you do what we say long enough, eventually your bank account will double too. What's the hook? Greed. A lust for money. You see, when getting money becomes the main object of Christianity, you are dealing with a false teacher. A heart trained in greed. I believe I didn't have time to check it this week, but as I remember, it was also the Copelands who wrote a book entitled "You Can Write Your Own Check with God." Doesn't that sound like a wonderful kind of Christianity? If you're greedy, it does. If you have lust for money, it does. You can tell God how much money you want. Is that Christianity? That's greedianity. Let's call it what it is. That's the love of money that Paul told Timothy to run away from in 1 Timothy 6:11. False teachers don't flee it, though. They pursue it. They run after it. They train their heart and the hearts of their followers in greed. Know them by their fruits. Even the tactic hasn't changed, as I noted for you. Ezekiel 22:28, God said that the money-grubbing false teachers in Judah used false, whitewashed visions to manipulate people to give them their treasure. If you want an example of that happening, it happened in our era. I remember this happening when I was at varsity. It's nauseating. Oral Roberts left us perhaps the most odious example of all of exactly that sort of thing, using a false vision to manipulate people to get money. In January 1987, Oral Roberts claimed that God gave him a vision. God, he said, came and spoke to me. And God said to Oral, "Oral, if you don't raise $8 million in the next 3 months, I'm going to take your life." Well, that's what God said, according to Oral. Now, in a letter to his supporters, Oral Roberts said this, quote, "God clearly told me that he needs me on this earth." Well, thank you very much. Huh? Arrogance is one of the characteristics of false teachers too, right? God needs me on this earth. You read that letter, it says, "By sending a seed," you know, you plant the seed and then you get lots of money back in return. That's the theology. "By sending a seed of only $50, supporters could contribute to keeping Oral alive." Now, catch this. Oral's son, Richard, who's joined him in their ministry. I use that word grudgingly. Ministry. Oral's son, Richard, has joined him. He wrote some letters as well. He said this, quote, "When Oral says God speaks to him, he's not bluffing. Partner, we cannot let this man of God die. There's no reason to let him die." Boy, you get the emotional manipulation here. And then to smear whitewash over it all, here's what Richard Roberts wrote in this letter. Quote, "I feel totally called by God to do this. I'm writing you as an anointed servant of God, doing what God has called me to do." Well, you read that and say, well, gee, I can't argue with that. I better get my checkbook and send them some money, huh? What is that? It's a false teacher using a fake vision to whitewash his greed and devour the gullible. You know what? Oral God is 8 million. He got it in 3 months. That's inconceivable. That many people could be deceived. What that tells you is that there's demonic deception going on. People can't be that dumb, right? There's demonic deception going on in that movement. It's exactly the greed-driven tactic that God condemned in Ezekiel 22, 25 through 28. Getting people's treasure by using false visions. Peter said it in 2 Peter 2, verse 3, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words." So, false teachers follow their sensual desires in regard to money. Because their hearts are trained in greed, getting rich is a continual theme of their teaching. Getting you rich so that they can get rich when you send them your money. In fact, they don't really care if you get rich at all, just as long as you send them your money. Some of you have been there, you know that. They'll plead, they'll manipulate, they'll browbeat, they will guilt trip you to get you to write the check. Rather than flee greed or the love of money, as 1 Timothy 6 verses 10 and 11 says, they sanctify greed and elevate it and turn it into a virtue in the church. That greedy preoccupation with money is a biblically identifiable fruit of a false teacher. Stay away from it. So, the character of false teachers. First, they are slippery as an eel. They're deceptive. Their lives and their ministries will be typified by flattery, the exploitation of the unsuspecting, lies to cover their false doctrine, saying one thing to one group of people, another thing to another, all the typical tactics of deception. They will also be known by their pursuit of sensual desires. It might be sex, it might be money. Whatever the case, they will use God and God's people to advance their lust for more. They prey on God's women with sexual lust. Their greed-trained hearts pour out a flood of words about the idol that they really worship. Not God, but the idol of greed. Now, that leads us to a third identifiable character quality or fruit of false teachers. Number three. They are arrogant power seekers. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2 again. They are arrogant power seekers. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 2. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says, "Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Look at verse 18. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires." There's the greed again, right? They're greedy and they try to get you hooked by your greed. But notice the first part. They are speaking out arrogant words, arrogant boastings. The first way that false teachers show their arrogance is by despising human authority. Jude used the example of Korah's rebellion, found in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 16. Korah, you might remember, out of jealousy, made a series of accusations against Moses, and he demanded equal authority with Moses and Aaron. That's typical of false teachers. They are jealous of others, their position, their authority. They often start in a right church, but when their doctrine starts to become exposed, when their character of arrogance and rebellion starts to become exposed, they get kicked out of that church. Kenneth Hagin, for example, was excommunicated by a Baptist denomination in the United States before he started his Word Faith movement. That's typical of false teachers. They are jealous of others, their position, their authority. They're after power. When they can't get it, they will go on their own to start their own ministry, usually named after themselves, and then get the power they want. God, you might recall, destroyed Korah and his followers by having an earthquake split open the ground and bury them alive. That's what God thinks of that kind of thing. So the first way that the arrogant power-seeking of false teachers is seen is in their reaction to human authority. They rebel against it. They try to gain that authority in whatever deceitful means they can. However, I want to point something out even more important to you. The power-hungry character of false teachers is evidenced in an even greater way according to Peter and to Jude. Not in how they act toward human beings, but how they act toward angelic beings. This is probably worthy of a sermon on its own someday, but I'll try to squish it into the next few minutes. Notice how both Peter and Jude commented on this issue. 2 Peter 2, verse 10 again. Their attitude towards angelic beings, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The Greek word glories there, I believe, standing for angelic glories, for angelic beings. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling, a verbally attacking judgment against them, other angelic beings, before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, the false teachers, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures, unreasoning animals, also be destroyed. Here it is. The most evident biblical example of the arrogant, power-seeking fruit of false teachers is the way that they claim authority over angelic beings. Look at the book of Jude. Jude says exactly the same thing. Jude verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men, false teachers, also by dreaming, notice that dreaming your own dreams and claiming they're from God, that's a very typical thing of false teachers. In the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile or verbally attack angelic majesties. Characteristic of false teachers. They verbally attack demonic beings, angelic beings. Notice verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, that event's not recorded in the scripture anywhere else, but it apparently happened. Jude writes about it. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Michael didn't say, "I rebuke you, Satan." Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a prayer request. I'm asking God that God rebuke you. So Michael said, "I don't have the power to do that." But these men, verse 10, in contrast, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Michael, as I said, perhaps the most powerful holy angel of all, wouldn't say, "I rebuke you," to Satan. He asked God to do that. And yet, the false teachers that Peter and Jude were referring to dared to do what Michael the archangel refused to do. Those false teachers verbally assaulted, mocked, belittled, and railed against demonic beings. Such arrogant claims for power over demonic beings are a biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers. Now, we don't have to work real hard to make a connection with our day, do we? We don't have to work hard at all. Examples abound in the church today of people who arrogantly claim to have authority over Satan and demons. That, my friends, is a characteristic of false teachers, nothing more, nothing less. We have to understand that. Jesus said, beware of the false teachers. If you see someone standing up, claiming to have authority, bossing Satan and demons around all over the place, then read 2 Peter 2, read the book of Jude, and find out that that is a false teacher. That's scary, isn't it? Because there are many churches in our city, in our country, in our world that are dominated by that. It's terrifying. They boss Satan around, they bind him, bruise him, and cast him out. Appending the name of Jesus on the end of their reviling, their verbal attacks in order to give an appearance of credibility. However, their words and actions reveal very clearly, according to 2 Peter and Jude, that they are arrogant false teachers. I'll give you an example or two. One popular book is called Pigs in the Parlor. It's Demons in Your Church. Pigs in the Parlor by Frank and Ida Mae Hammond. The book that I have says that they've sold 400,000 copies of that, and that was an old book, so I'm sure it's a lot more than that now. Very popular book in certain circles. They said this. They say this, quote, there is no point in petitioning God for something He has already given you. God has given us power and authority over the devil. He has given us the ability and responsibility to take care of ourselves. End quote. Does that sound like 2 Peter and Jude? Yeah, it sounds like what the false teachers are doing, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like what Michael the archangel was doing in saying, if there's going to have to be a rebuke here, it's going to have to come from God. Right? The Hammonds continue. They say on page 12 of their book that every Christian, get this, every Christian needs to be delivered from demons. You didn't know that you were demon-possessed, did you? But they say that every single Christian needs to be demon-possessed. Or needs to be, is demon-possessed and needs to be delivered. You didn't know that you had demons in you, but they'll find them somewhere, right? And if you take a love offering, they'll find them more quickly. They say this in their book, quote, begin to practice self-deliverance, since you have demons in you and you just don't know it. Begin to practice self-deliverance. Command them to come out in Jesus' name. As they add that on, as if that adds credibility. Do not let them go unchallenged another day. This is God's inheritance for you now. And the word now is in capital letters. It is yours for the taking. Arrogance, authority claimed over angelic beings. Kenneth Copeland says this in one of his books. You ought to have the devil wrapped up and sewed up. You ought to put him in a sack with a ribbon on the top. Tie the devil in knots, he says. What did Peter say? Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. I recently read one other example. I recently read a book entitled Jezebel. It's by a South African woman. It's probably the most horrifying book I've ever read. She claims in that book to know how a certain powerful kind of demon, the Jezebel spirit, she calls it, how that demon works. She details in this book how the Jezebel spirit interacts with other demons, what the different lines of authority are between the demons, how the Jezebel spirit calls other demons to help, and she'll tell you exactly what those demons are and what their names are and what they do. She will tell you the tactics that identify each demon. She will tell you exactly what little formula to use to defeat each one of those different demons. None of that is from the Bible, though. None of it. It's all from her imagination, right? Or worse yet, from something that a demon is feeding her to deceive her imagination. It's a perfect example of false teachers ruling on their own authority, not turning to the Scripture, but by their own authority saying, I will tell you how demons work, what their names are. I will tell you how the interconnections between them work. Is that found in the Bible? Absolutely not. Paul in Colossians 2 spoke about visions inflated without cause in the context of angelic beings. That's exactly what is happening. They rule on their own authority. It's ignorance, as Peter and Jude call it. Jude said it this way, they revile things they do not understand. That woman doesn't understand demons. I don't understand demons. They're far beyond our ability to understand. Let God sort them out. We don't have the power to dictate to them what to do and what not to do. God needs to sort them out. They're defeated by Christ at the cross. We don't need to fear them. But God is the one who sorts them out, not us. And so Jude says, they revile things which they do not understand. Peter said, they revile where they have no knowledge. Imaginative speculations about demons and an arrogant claim to have authority over demons. Those are biblically stated, clearly identifiable fruits of false teachers. They are arrogant power seekers. They express that, said Jude and Peter, by reviling or verbally attacking angelic beings. They do so in pride and ignorance to their own destruction. That brings us to the end of this study of the fruits of false teachers. Jesus warned us, Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. False teachers will come and they'll be deceptive. They'll lead astray many, said Peter, in the church. There's no excuse for that, because the Scripture clearly identifies their characteristics, their fruits. First, their practices. A lack of preaching against sin, deceptive miracles, prophecies that don't come true, the use of lies to advance themselves or their doctrine, targeting the unstable and the worldly, and ruling on their own authority rather than the Bible's. Secondly, the Scripture identifies for us the typical teaching of false teachers. They subtly demolish the truthfulness and authority of the Scripture. They demote the Scripture by telling you to integrate it with non-divine wisdom. False teachers often desecrate the uniqueness of God and Christ, lowering them to the level of men or raising men up to the level of God. Number four, they distort the gospel by adding works to the gaining of salvation or by removing works from the results of salvation. Lastly, the Scripture lists the biblically identifiable fruit of their character. First, they are deceptive, using lies, flattery, deceit, and manipulation to exploit people. They also follow their sensual desires, especially in regard to sex and a love of money. And lastly, they are arrogant power seekers, especially in the verbally attacking of angelic beings. Those are the fruits of false teachers. And they, I hope, would prepare you or anyone who hears these sermons to fulfill the command of Christ and test the fruit of false teachers, and then fulfill God's words to the Apostle Paul, avoid such men as these. Let's pray. Lord, it is not a pleasant experience for me to either study or preach on this topic. I would much more desire to preach on your salvation, your love, the grace of Christ, the wonder of heaven, the importance of godliness. And yet, so many verses in your Scripture deal with the issue of false teachers, we cannot turn a blind eye to it. If your apostles use such incredibly strong language to rebuke, identify, and reject false teachers, then we could not do less than what the Scripture does. Lord, I pray that you will use these studies to rescue a few from the fire, as Jude said, to rescue them out of deception, error, out of the clutches of false teachers. For ourselves, Lord, we pray for a gracious spirit, that when we deal with people on a personal level that have perhaps embraced one error or another of these that we have mentioned, we pray that we would with gentleness correct, as Paul wrote to Timothy, hoping that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray as well that we as a church would be the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul again wrote to Timothy. It is one of our great tasks, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to stand for the truth of the Scripture. Not to let it be defiled by those who would sneak in to spread false doctrine. Lord, I thank you for the many in our own church that you've rescued from movements that are exactly like that which we have described over the last few weeks. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us on course. That as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you would keep us on track. Paul said of the Corinthian church, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lord, our prayer as individuals, our prayer as a church, is that you would keep us devoted to the simplicity of Christ, the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.